Last time we looked at this passage of scripture, we looked at how Paul was dealing with the subject of gaining and losing in the Christian life. So the gain and the loss. And he sets those two things side by side. So for him, he had gained much, and in many ways there was still much that he could gain because of his background and his reputation and his qualifications and the potential he could have reached. But he knew that all that he gained and all that he had, if it was not would end with Christ as his Saviour, it was of great loss to him. So as Paul writes here and writes to the church of Christ, he makes it very clear that what things, verse 7, were gained to me, those things, he says, I counted but loss for Christ. And so he carries on in this same vein of writing and thinking. He would cast them all away, that's what he's saying. He would cast it all away so that he would know the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the people to whom he writes to understand that there is never to be placed confidence in the flesh. That is one of the most debilitating things that we know of. The moment we begin to have confidence in our own strength or others, then we fail. That's when we're weak, we're not strong. And so Paul here, his premise in his passage is to do away with confidence in the flesh. And that really is dealing there with people thinking that by remembering and restoring all of the old ways of Judaism, that they could somehow still please God. And he's saying to them, no, there's no confidence in those things. We make our boast and we glory and we confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way which, of course, he could testify to that was his own life. And that always means, dear believer, that our testimony as Christians is one of the most powerful things that we have. We have, of course, the Word of God primarily. And it is the first and foremost thing that we should use as our authority in this world in which we live. But the life that we live and the testimony that we can bear concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that has great weight. People will look and they will see us and they will hear how the Lord has worked in our life, and they will be amazed as to how God has kept us through thick and thin, through rough and smooth, through all the ups and downs that inevitably come upon us. You know, when Paul was writing here, it is estimated that it was around 30 years since he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that passage in Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road experience, when he was going, of course, with the letters and the forms to tie up bills so that the Church of Christ could be persecuted further, God met with him. That was over 30 years ago. And now as he writes to this church here at Philippi, he's, we could say, seasoned, not just in his physical years, because of course he would have been advanced in his age, but also he was seasoned in his walk with God. It's a long time, 30 years. I would hazard a guess and say that in the span of when we've been Christians, maybe 5, 10, 20, 30 years, we can look back and count and forget the number of how many we can count of people that have started and never quite finished. They've gone back. They've been like Demas. They've forsaken because they've loved the present world. And Paul stays where he is. He's still remaining. He's still the soldier off the cross. He looks back and he has tears over people that would have disappointed him. But, you know, he also rejoices in the great encouragements he's received from other saints of God like Timothy and Epaphroditus that we've looked at. Here was a man who was 30 years alive for Christ, and his fire for God had not waned. And it is one of the most difficult challenges of the Christian life, and it's to maintain that zeal and that love for God as the years go by. Because when the first year takes place, the second year, indeed the first few years of our conversion, well, we have a zeal for God and we have a love for God, and there's nothing we would not do. But we find as the years continue, they erode at our spiritual life. And we may find ourselves still in church, still with the name of a Christian, still at times reading the Bible, still at times praying, but we look back and with our heads hung in shame, we say to ourselves, I'm not as I was. I'm not as I was. And if I'm honest with myself before God, I'm not walking with the Lord. And we look to such examples of Paul. Yes, he was anointed of God, but here was a man who had his troubles and tribulations. And he blazed a trail for the Lord. And is there not great lessons there for those of us? And I address those that are seasoned as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking this morning, it's coming up to 14 years since I became a Christian. Of course, I'm not exactly advanced in age in that sense, without wanting to get into trouble too much this morning. But I always think, you know, those that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, you know, they have a great ministry. Because they have the potential to encourage others who are coming up beneath them. That's what I've received, and I'm sure others have as well. We look back on people that may not be with us anymore, may still be with us. And we admire them because they have remained, by the grace of God, consistent in their walk with God. And that was Paul. People would flock to him. He had 30 years under his belt. He was a man that was coming to the end of his years in a certain sense in his ministry, but he was there to inspire the younger generation. And that's what he's doing here. And that is the ministry that we have. The younger believers to learn, the older believers to nourish, encourage, and to set the example. Do you think it's one of the most discouraging things when any church is characterized by those who are younger in their faith outshining those who are older in years in regard to their spiritual life? It doesn't have to be physical age. It can be someone maybe in their 30s or 40s who's been a Christian for many time. And yet they're waning. They ought to be the ones that bring younger generation up, the children and young people in the things of God. And that's what you have here in verse 8. Paul is setting out his life. He's encouraging those to whom he writes. And he uses his own life, not so that he would boast or be arrogant or full of pride, but because he knows this is the ministry that God has given to him. And so we have that same ministry as well. So how does Paul do this? What is his secret? Sometimes you hear about these ministries and it's all built up. You know, the secret to this and the answer to this. And it's so mysterious. And you think you never know what the answer is going to be. Well, actually the secret isn't that much of a secret. It's simply this, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it is. Knowing Christ more and more. That there is nothing that can be more beneficial for our lives as Christians than to know him more and more. And if that would ever be the thrust of a ministry of any church, that's what it must be. That must characterize the preaching of God's word. That must characterize the life of every one of us that professes to be God's. That we say all I am concerned with is to know him. And for others to come to that same saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so here is the key, not only to becoming a Christian, but also to continuing as a Christian by the grace of God, that I may know him. And do you not find that in verse 8? Paul says, I count all things but loss. And look at his words. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for me, that's the pinnacle part of that text. So this morning, we're going to look with the time that we have left as to knowing Christ. And there's a couple of things that we are going to consider. Well, a few things, really. I should get my words a bit better so as not to deceive you like I have on previous occasions. So a few things here. First of all, it demands a willingness to renounce. So when we think about this, knowing Christ, what does it first of all suggest to us? Well, what is Paul saying here in verse 8? Look at what he says. He's renouncing not just some things, he's renouncing all things. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. for the excellency of the knowledge and so forth. Now, in the original Greek, there are five particles of speech. Don't worry too much about what I'm referring to them. Those of us that are aware of particles and so forth, that's fine, but don't worry too much. But in the original, there's five particles, and in a literal reading, it would read like this: but indeed, even also do I. But of course, that's not an easy reading to have. It's not easy on the eye, so to speak. And so the translators phrase it in this sense, which is perfectly correct. Verse 8, yea, doubtless. And what Paul is doing there is trying to find a way, by the help of God, by which he can fully justify the very theme that he's taken up with. Some people refer to themselves as being lost for words at times, don't they? We've all used that expression. We're trying to say something, we're trying to communicate, or maybe sometimes something's happened and we say, well, we're lost for words. Sometimes people are the opposite. They have too many words and they don't know what words to use and which ones to choose. Well, you know, Paul was quite similar to that. You find often when he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you find that he's finding it hard to choose the right words out of all of the words that he has before him. He has so much that he wants to do to praise and to fully adore and glorify the majesty and the greatness and the goodness of God. And he finds it a struggle to know what to say, because there's so much that should be said. For example, in Ephesians 3, verse 20, just think about what he says. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Those words all mean the same thing, more or less. Exceedingly abundantly above all. And he's taking word upon word upon word, because he knows that if we would ever exhaust every word in the human dictionary, that we would never fully give God the glory that we should. Now, let's just apply this to our own life. What a shame it is when our praise is so empty. When our words are so few. You know, we can think of 1,000 words to say on every other given occasion, can't we? And we can speak to people, and we can even compliment people when it so takes us to do it. Maybe we're not so good at complimenting others, but you know what I mean. We're easy to speak when we need to speak, but when we come before God, our words seem to be few at times. And our praise is scant, and it's empty. And that should not be the case, because the one who is near to God, who knows Christ more than more, is to be like Paul, who says, yea, doubtless. And I find not the words I need to find, but I use these words. And he says, I count all things but loss. So what does he mean by what he says here? He counts all things but loss. Remember, in our previous study, he had made mention of all of his qualifications. Think of how achieved he was. His birth, the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, his background, his status as a Pharisee. His relentless zeal for a cause that he thought was right. And all these things that to the natural eye were of great gain. People would stand and admire Paul. What a great man he was. What a great achievements he had found. What a great mind he had. He could recite the whole word of God. And he could argue his own. And he was always found in the temple. And he says, I have gained in so much. But I counted it but loss, because all my gain didn't lead me to Christ. It didn't bring me to know him as it should have done. And the fault did not lie in the law or the word, but the fault lied within his own heart and his own blindness and sinfulness. And now he adds more. Now why does he say this in verse 8? He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Well, let me suggest the reason why. He's writing to Philippi here. They are not made up completely of Jewish people or of Jewish background. More or less, it's Gentile believers. And they might say, well, that's all very good, Paul, but, you know, we weren't circumcised. And we weren't Hebrews. And we don't really relate to any of these things that you're speaking about. So, yeah, you can count all those things but loss. But what about us? and the background that we have. Now, Paul adds to his abandonment of all those things that would restrict his life as a believer. And he says, well, doubtless, all things I count but loss. So that none of us can hide. And no generation to come can look back and say, well, that's just a thing that applies to that particular time and age. No, it doesn't. It applies right now to us at this very minute. Every day of our life as God's people, or if we profess to be, we must have this upon my mind and our mind. I must count all things. I must do it. All things but loss. Are we going to be extreme here? Are we going to sort of form a cult and say, well, you have to now leave your family and friends and so forth? Of course not. We're not going to do that for a moment, because we know that those are things that God gives and God is pleased with. Our health, that we should look after, our work and our family and our general life. It would be reckless to say, well, look, I'm going to just abandon all of those things so that I can now live closer to God. That wouldn't please the Lord. His word tells us to honour our parents, for parents to admonish their children. And so the family home, the work environment is integral. But what we mean here is anything that keeps us back from knowing Christ. Anything that hinders the entrance of the gospel and its growth and the furtherance of the kingdom of God in our life. So I could just name a few things. Our possessions. Our friendships, our associations with this world. Now, I know it's a very personal point here, and I'm going to have to go only so far with this. You see, the reason why is that we all know this morning that one problem I may have, or one hindrance that may be mine, is not going to be yours. And some difficulty that you're encountering in your life is certainly not my difficulty. And we all know that when we search ourselves before the Lord, when we bring ourselves before Him, we know what those things are, don't we? We don't need to really tell them to others because God knows them. And we say, Lord, I know where you're putting your finger right now. I know there's one area of my life and you're saying to me, Christian, you haven't counted that thing as a loss for Christ. You're still holding on to it. And you're not letting go. And it's keeping you back from a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so here is something that needs to involve heart searching before God in prayer. When we pray those words, Lord, search me. Lord, know me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Or that would lead us to a knowledge of Christ. It demands an abandoning of all that holds us back. And so Paul says, firstly, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. Secondly, for us to know Christ more, it implies an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. That goes without saying. What I mean by that is, simply speaking, the heart and the head must in tandem know Jesus Christ. Not one in isolation of the other. The Christian is not one who can recite something and his heart is dead to the things of God. And neither is a Christian someone who for a moment feels the sensation of religion in their soul, but they have no knowledge of who Christ is in his person and his work. It's the whole man. It's what we call an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 8. It explains it for us. For the excellency, or the word could be read there, the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's the central truth here. Now, I don't want to be offensive here this morning, and I never attempt to be, but I know some people sometimes refer to a relationship with God as explaining what a Christian is. And I know where that comes from. But I do think it's sometimes insufficient for explaining what a Christian is, because it's so much more than just a relationship, because we tend to have a very earthly comprehension of the word relationship. I would just prefer to stick to what the Bible says in defining Christianity, and it's this: the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So here's something that we can take to the street and to people around us. And we confront people that have a form of Christianity and religion. And some will ask, do you believe in God? And some will ask, are you a Christian? And some will say, do you go to church? But is it more to the point and more challenging to say, do you know Christ Jesus, my Lord? That is where the line of distinction and division becomes all the more clearer, I believe. Many will say, I believe in God. Many will go to church and many will have a profession. But they will hesitate when it comes to say, I know him. I know him like I've never known anyone else in my life before. I know him whom my soul loves. Many will hear, many will know when we come to Easter, of course, and we're familiar with the cross and the crucifixion and the unjust arrest and all of those things. They fascinate us and they even would pull our hearts. But it's all empty if we cannot, at the end of it, say, I've come to know him. So that he is the one that occupies my whole. And that he is the very life of my life. Much of what the world knows about Jesus Christ is a misrepresentation. We must know him. And Paul is not concerned with that head knowledge. He had a head knowledge. He had more head knowledge than anyone else could possibly desire. He had it all. But his head knowledge did not lead him to know who Christ was. And it's the same thing. Many will have the pattern of being established in the Bible, and they have not come to realize, well, all of this brings me to the Savior. I now see that I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer. I need to be cleansed. I need to be made right with God. I need to know him. And those of us that know him, this must be our ministry. This must be our message. How we define and how we discern what is true Christianity. It is for me the acid test. It is like saying the authority of Scripture is our rule and our practice. That's one great pillar of faith. The other one is this. Do you know who he is? Is he God and man to you? Is he the God-man? Is he the only Redeemer? Is he the one that is of eternal nature, equal with God? Is he the only one that can save your soul? Do you know him? Because that will be the means by which we are brought before God as we bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At times, knowledge in the Bible is actually put for faith. I know it sounds like a bizarre thing to say, but it is. For example, if you want to turn to it, it's a fascinating verse to look at in relation to our text. It's Isaiah chapter 53, so you should know the passage more or less. Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 11 is the text. Isaiah 53 in verse 11. And Isaiah says of the suffering servant, of course, who is the Saviour, he says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now look at these words. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It doesn't mean that by the knowledge that Jesus Christ has himself, that he's going to save a people. It means by knowledge of him. By knowledge of Christ. That is, by faith in Jesus Christ shall he justify many. So this message is way back in the Old Testament. It's the word of God. A knowledge of Christ equates with trusting him. Resting upon him with our whole heart. And Paul sees this as excellent knowledge. He says it surpasses all things. The excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I will surrender all things so that I have it. And I know it. Remember the great parable in Matthew 13 and verse 46 of that merchant man. And he had all of those goodly pearls that the Saviour says. And yet when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. And for me, that's the great way of illustrating what we're saying here. We have goodly pearls. We have maybe little glimpses and parts of knowledge about certain things. And we have you know, strings to our bow and aspects to our religion, but we say to ourselves, well, I have all of these little things, but then I come to see this one pearl of great price, the only thing that really ever matters, and I must sell all of those things. I must give them all up so that I have that one pearl and I know him. Wisdom is not found in great learning. Wisdom is not only found in age. Those little ones that hear the word of God, if they come to Christ at the age of 6, 7, 8, 9 or 10, they have claimed that one pearl for themselves, and they have more than the greatest mind ever has, because they have a knowledge of Christ. And that will be the only thing that will take you through every part of your life. When it becomes hard, a knowledge of Christ. When it becomes difficult, knowing Christ. When people disillusion you, know him. Because he can't disillusion you. And he'll never disappoint you. And as I said, 30 years pass by and Paul says, my Lord. In verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, he's mine. And he desires with his whole heart that what is his becomes theirs and ever remains theirs. And so too, that is our desire here, not just to say the Lord, but my Lord, the Lord is my shepherd, as David said in Psalm 23. He's my Lord and God, as Thomas said. He must be ours. And so in those 30 years, as I said, we'll have our struggles. You'll have a hard time ahead of you. Pointless being, we can say, deceived about the matter. That's what life serves up. But look, it's a blessed thing when you go through it with God. And because you know a closer walk with Christ. I'll finish here very quickly with my last thought, and it's this, that knowing Christ results in sustaining loss because of him. And I don't want this message to sound so depressing that you're going to go out and say, well, I'm going to lose everything now because I'm a Christian. That's not what I'm trying to say. There's so much that is joyous and good and blessed about the Christian life. And in fact, the more you lose, the more you gain. That sounds like a silly thing to say, but that's the testimony of the church. The more they've lost out for God, they've actually gained. The more they have actually stripped themselves of all of the temporal pleasures, the more they've actually then valued the great pleasure that is there in Christ. And it's only when we begin to realize that knowing Christ results in sustaining loss that we start to reap the rewards of a closer walk with God. And so he says at the end of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Let me just point you to those first two words. For whom I have suffered. You don't suffer for your own namesake. And you don't suffer for this church, or for any other church, or for the sake of a preacher or a person. Don't let it ever be like that. But to place into context those things that maybe you endure or suffer or go through, it's for whom I suffer. Not for what I suffer, or maybe the reasons why I suffer. But being part of Christ means that we suffer for him. On account of his name, it's identifying with what he went through. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, we've looked at that, and to count them but dung that I may win Christ. Suffered a lot, he said. Remember, he's speaking about salvation that he possesses here. He's not saying that he's hoping that one day that he'll be found in heaven because he's doing this. When he says to win Christ, he's not referring to winning something he does not already have, but the idea here is of a full attainment of Jesus Christ, that culmination of glory that shall be, that I may win him, that I may know him. He knows him already, but he desires to know him more and look to that day when he shall fully know him. And so all that is before him. It refers to the working out of his salvation. And the time period here that he's referring to, of course, refers to that time of 30 years since he was first converted. And he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. I'm not just going to suffer, but I've suffered already. Now, we can only speculate here to a certain degree. It may well be the case that Paul was excommunicated by the Jews, probably likely from the temple, when he was converted. It may well be that his family disowned him. I don't know that for sure, but it would be a strong signal in the words that he's saying here. Because he doesn't elaborate on it. Maybe it's too personal to him. But he says to these people, I have suffered. Don't think that I haven't. I have. Don't think I'm asking you to do something I've not done myself. I've had to make a lot of sacrifices. And that's what the Lord requires in a sense. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And the battle that many have before they actually trust Christ and turn from sin is human opinion. Did that not become a struggle with you before you became a Christian? Maybe it's a struggle that you're having now and you're not even saved. You look around and you're enslaved by human opinion, by the fear of man, because you know that the environment of the church is one thing, but the environment of a workplace and the world is something entirely different. Because then you have the opinions of many in opposition to the opinion of one person, and so you become enslaved and enchained by the fear of man. And what God is saying here, that before you ever become a Christian, it involves a counting of that cost. There is a suffering of these things, a losing of these things. People will think less of you. I don't find anywhere in the Word of God where we are given some sort of assurance that when we become Christians, that people are going to slap us on the back and say, well, that's good. Well done. Now, they'll look at you and say, well, you're a bit strange now. And if you're actually someone who wants to live for God, well, he's one of those religious people. That's what they refer to as Christians that want to be Christians and live for God. Paul doesn't care, does he? I like Paul's character here. He just sort of throws it all to one side. And I think maybe going on with God does that to you. You don't really care at a stage. I count it but done, he says. What a strong word he uses. It just means awful or what is useless or the dregs or the waste, what people throw away. And it's related to dogs in the sense of verse 2 when he says, beware of dogs, as he characterizes the false teachers. And he sort of plays upon that same theme here. I count all that as something they can have. They can have man's pride. It's of no good to me. It's wasteful. I'm not there for human accolades, he says. And he could have had that. He could have bragged. He could have boasted. He could have been set up and pillar and stone, figuratively speaking. So great was his mind and so great were his prospects. But he seeks a knowledge of Christ. And that makes him very little in the eyes of man. But let me say, it makes him great in the eyes of God. And that's where we need to be. You think of all the great missionaries and God's people in times past. Stud comes to mind, C.T. Stud, the great cricket player, great wealth he had, great reputation was his. And he gave it up to serve the Lord. Great minds. Great gifts, great aspirations people have. But at times we have to say, well, is that going to be all that I live for? Or will I look to a heaven to come? An eternity to come? An accountability to come? Do I know Christ? That's the character of the gospel, my friend. It is not user-friendly. It doesn't tickle the ears. But it reaches out with a clear sound of a trumpet blast, and it says, do you know him? And if we know him, let's know him more. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.